It is customary for us to pause for a moment before we begin our class. This is a time you might use for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which make inculcation possible. We thank you for your word, that we may delve into it and add to our inventory that sustains us in the devil's world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at the Mount of Transfiguration and some introductory concepts that are required. For example, last time we noted the word morphao found in Galatians 4:19. My students with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And this formation there has to do with the transfiguration within the soul of the individual, whereby we take on the thinking in the mind of Christ. We then noted how Paul's rationale for teaching is based on the fact that Christ is the Shekinah glory. For example, he indwells us. We are the temple made by the Holy Spirit for which the Shekinah glory finds residence. And therefore, we also noted in Ephesians 3:16 and 17, I pray that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened, that would be spiritual growth, strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, that's the divine power system, in your inner being, namely the soul, so that Christ may dwell in you, meaning your stream of consciousness, by means of faith. And therefore, dwelling in our stream of consciousness has to do with the mind of Christ present there in our thought process. Now, tonight, we take on the second word we need to amplify with regard to this idea, and that is metamorphao. And metamorphao is a verb. You can tell that by the O omega ending. To change into another form refers to an outward change of form perceptible to the senses. So when we were noting the Mount of Transfiguration last week, it was quite obvious to James and John and Peter that Jesus Christ had been changed in a very visible fashion. And so this is metamorphao, that was the change concept. This is the form, the visible form of Christ in the Shekinah glory. And they viewed that. So it is a compound word, and it's made up of a preposition to lead off the word meta, meaning to change. Then you have the verb morphe, meaning to form, therefore to change form. And that's something that is visible, quite obviously. And this is the word used to describe the change in our Lord's physical appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, under the principle of kenosis, the intrinsic glory of our Lord was veiled during the incarnation. This is something that we have studied in a bit of detail in the past, but I think this diagram amplifies that in the sense that we see the hypostatic union, the two essences of both God and man. But during the incarnation, the essence of God was veiled. The veiling does not indicate that it was not available to Christ. It certainly was, and he was able to utilize his divine attributes in some categories, but they were not used in any way to assist him in fulfilling the plan of salvation, which had to be accomplished by his true humanity. So that diagram is the best I can do to bring that out. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, John, and Peter witnessed a change of physical appearance in our Lord. I have gone to the internet. I figured in all of the artwork that's been done over the last 2,000 years, there had to have been something done on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, somebody that has artistic abilities, I think, needs to give this a go, because this is what I discovered. Artist depictions of the Mount of Transfiguration. The large one on the left, I guess, turns out to be pretty good. What it's showing here is Moses and Elijah. They were there too. And Moses and Elijah show up quite a bit throughout Scripture. These guys make a tour of most of the dispensations. And so they're there with Christ, and he discusses some things with them as Peter and James and John look on. Then bottom right, you'll see another depiction of this. The same people are involved, quite obviously. I tried to label them as they appear in the passage. Not necessarily that I know who these people are. That's just, they appear in the passage as Peter, James, and John. So I went left to right on that. And then above that, you have the dove. That the dove is a part of this particular passage. So that one in the top right shows that. So the Mount of Transfiguration is where Jesus Christ's physical appearance was changed. It showed the uniform of glory. It showed that he was the Shekinah glory. Now, this is an important piece of information to have. So let's take a look at Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them. Now, his brother makes reference to John. John and James are brothers. This is not James, the brother of Christ, on this occasion. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured. Metamorpho is the word found there for transfigured. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and that is the Shekinah glory. And his clothes became as transparent as light. That's the uniform of glory. This is a part of his heavenly appearance. This would be post-resurrection. This is right hand of the Father kind of thing. This is how he will appear in the eternal state. Now, this only lasted probably a matter of a minute or two. They shut this deal down pretty quickly. But what he was doing was revealing to these men who he was. They were getting an early concept of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. We'll get into it a little bit more in detail later when we show the passage. But he was telling them on the way down the mountain, don't tell anybody about this until the resurrection. So he was trusting them to keep their mouths shut about it. We have no indication from Scripture that anybody betrayed that agreement. Now, Christ's intrinsic glory was dwelling inside his tabernacle and the physical body of his true humanity. Yet it was veiled so that he might fulfill the requirements of the plan of God for salvation. So his intrinsic glory was there, but it was veiled. It was not apparent. And people who saw him, except for this lone example, they viewed him as being an average, ordinary guy of the day. That is why when all evidence was brought forward, even his testimony to the fact that he was Messiah, people did not believe it. Had the Shekinah glory been visible, they might have given it more thought, but it wasn't, and therefore they quickly considered him to be just another pretender to the throne. The glory which shone through on the mount revealed his true identity, however. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was the Shekinah glory that was visible in the tabernacle through the cloud and the fire. He is the one who dwelt between the cherubs in the temple of Solomon, etc. So this is the one that the prophets forecast. And therefore, those of the first century should have been able to identify him from his miracles, from his healing, from his fulfillment of prophecies. They should have known from the time clock set off by Daniel by prophecy and by Artaxerxes by historical application. That should have been a clue to them that the Messiah was on the horizon. They knew his birthplace. They knew his chart pedigree. All of these things were known or should have been known by the hierarchy at the Sanhedrin, yet they were among those who most vehemently rejected him. Now, the plan called for his deity to be veiled so that mankind would accept him for who and what he was based on the prophecies of Scripture and his ability to fulfill them inside the prototype system. And that is exactly what he did, but it was not viewed by many. So few recognized him as Messiah within the Jewish community that he had to shift from plan A to plan B, something we'll note later. But he then took the message to the Gentiles, where at first it was exclusively directed toward the Jews. So in other words, Jesus Christ had to qualify to become our Savior from the source of his true humanity without ever depending upon the resources of his divine essence. Therefore, the question arises as to why the demonstration on the Mount of Transfiguration, what went before that event and what occurred afterward. What we are about to learn is a fascinating drama which unfolds during the incarnation regarding our Lord's execution of the Father's plan for the nation of Israel. The event witnessed by the three disciples marked a turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry as he began to redirect his message away from Israel and toward the church. Now, before we move into the next paragraph of our study, which is the biblical account from Matthew and 2 Peter of the Transfiguration, I want to address something that came up in our studies last time we met. I believe it was on Sunday morning when I made a comment, and it blends right into this study this evening and the one that preceded it last week. And it is this, that I was pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ and his true humanity was perfect, that he maintained his impeccability throughout the incarnation, and because he was able to do that, he was qualified to be on the cross and therefore could be our substitute, our mediator. And we know that he maintained that impeccability through the activities on the cross. Therefore, the resurrection is that proof. And that means that God was propitiated with his work. He was satisfied with Christ as the substitute that would resolve our sin problem. And so I said there are other pretenders to the throne. I mentioned Mahatma Gandhi and Muhammad and all of these other characters that have headed up various religions, and there are many that could be named. But that Jesus Christ was the one that should be worshipped because he was perfect. You see, to have personal love, you have to have a perfect object for it to be virtuous. So virtue love has to do with loving an object that is virtuous. And so the virtue here has to do with perfection. When you move into the environs of what we can loosely describe as religion, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the God of the universe, who is Christ. He is the one who created the universe. We are his creatures. And as his creatures, we're fallen, and we have to have something to resolve that issue, which he in eternity past agreed to do. He agreed to do this, which meant that he suffered what theologically we call humiliation. In other words, he's undiminished deity, but he agreed to take on the form of true humanity. In other words, he became into the human sphere of things. He did so without a sinful nature. That's the virgin birth with which you're aware. But he was true humanity minus the sinful nature. And because he maintained impeccability as a human being, we can worship him as opposed to other human beings such as Muhammad or what's that guy's name? The Hindu guy in the diaper. I can't remember his name. Gandhi. Yeah, that guy. Mahatma Gandhi. That fellow, people worship him. And there are all these other characters, that's just two. They cover history. People that you're supposed to worship and consider to be holier than thou and somehow in tune with God and that kind of thing. Well, none of these people were. They were all heathen. And so the end result is that there's only one perfect person that we could obviously place our personal love in. That would be Christ. So the question arose, do we worship his true humanity and not worship his deity anymore? And that was a good question because I had made the point, I was trying to amplify that there are pretenders out there and we don't worship them, we just worship Christ. And so the answer to the question is, you go back to the definition of the hypostatic union, he is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So he's one person. We worship the person of the Christ. And that means that we worship both his deity and his humanity. My point was is there are no humans you can worship except Christ. All these other fellows don't count. So I wanted to square that away before we went farther in our study. Now let's take a look at the biblical accounts of Matthew and 2 Peter. Corrected translation of Matthew 16, verse 27 through chapter 17, verse 9. Here's how that stretch reads, beginning at Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man, and when you have Son of Man, that's emphasizing the true humanity. Son of God emphasizes the undiminished deity. For the Son of Man is destined to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and at that time, namely the second advent, He will reward each one, that's Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs, He will reward each one on the basis of His production. Now, how is it that those in Old Testament dispensations, what is it that they achieve as, let's call it, the Old Testament escrow? The escrow we're studying presently in the midweek study has to do with believers in church age only. And they have an escrow paragraph that is in the depository in heaven. Jesus Christ is the depositary, and He is the one who releases the contents to an individual who acquires spiritual maturity in time, escrow paragraph 1, temporal. And escrow paragraph 2, eternal, has to do with the evaluation tribunal. That is what occurs for church age believers. But Old Testament saints have rewards too. And they come in the categories of cities and harvest, etc. And that, of course, is carried out in the millennial kingdom. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here. Now I want you to realize this looks black here on my notes, but it's red in your Bible. So this is the Lord speaking. I want you to be aware of that. Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here, namely Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man, true humanity, coming with His kingdom, that second advent, and those who accompany Him in His theocracy. So this is talking about an illustration of the second advent. There will be an illustration of that and how He will appear at that time to the naked eye. Now we jump next. The next verse in your Bible is Matthew 17, 1. Please note, 6 days later. If you go back up to verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, when is that? These people standing around, who are they? Well, we know from chapter 17 that it is Peter, James, and John. And how long will it be before that occurs? 6 days. So 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now this illustrates Israel of the millennial kingdom. All of these guys are Jews, and they're going up on the mountain with Christ. Now they're illustrating for us in this particular historical event, they're illustrating Israel at the second advent. Verse 2. Then He was transfigured, metamorpho, before them. This is, of course, the revelation of His second advent glory. This is how He will appear when He returns at the second advent. So He will possess this body that shows the Shekinah at that time. Now His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as transparent as light. This is animation of the glorified King. His face shone like the sun. And of course, He's involved in the incarnation at this time. But His clothes at the second advent will be transparent as light. Now that is the uniform of glory. That will be conveyed to winners, the Nike winners, the fifth Nike paragraph, which is where we are in our study, by the way. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah here. Moses represents the Mosaic Law, those who died and entered the kingdom in a resurrection body at the second advent. Elijah, he represents the prophets, of course, and he also represents those who are to be raptured and enter into the kingdom. That would be church age types that would be involved in that. Now, Elijah, you might recall, we have no record of his death. He was just taken up into heaven. And so in essence, Elijah was raptured. He did not in any way, according to anything the Bible reveals, suffer death. He simply went up into heaven and disappeared out of sight, and Elisha took his place. So we have some symbolism there. And so, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with Christ, with him. And then Peter spoke to Jesus. Now, Peter was always trying to mouth off. He had to be recognized. He had some kind of a complex about wanting to be noticed. I don't know if you know people like that. But where they should be quiet, they pipe up and say things that are completely out of context. Or they interrupt people who actually have something important to say. So Peter's that kind of a guy. Now, he's visualizing something that is astounding. You've got two guys that are dead. Moses and Elijah have shown up. And you think he would just be quiet and see maybe what they had to say. So he decides that he is going to do them all a favor. Lord, help us when people want to do us favors. And if he hadn't gotten saved, he surely would have worked for the government somewhere. I'm here to help you. That's his whole idea. So he spoke to Jesus. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Duh. Thank you for pointing that out. It is good for us to be here. If you wish, and that's first class condition, it indicates, and they do. If you wish and you do, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. And behold, a voice from a cloud saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. Now, this is a nice way, I guess, of God the Father not getting out of fellowship. Rather than saying, stuff it, Peter, or cram it, or whatever you would have said, the Lord just is very nice to him and says, you listen to him. And in the Greek, in verse 4, the whole sentence just breaks off. You have like three dots. If you want to know what comes after the word Elijah, you should put three dots. There's nothing. He was interrupted. And whatever he was going to say is not revealed in Scripture, which is a good thing. Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell down on their faces and they were terrified. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, stop being afraid and get up. Get up. And then lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Moses and Elijah are no longer with them. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them and he said, do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been resurrected from the dead. Now this is Matthew 17. It's a little bit yet to go before the resurrection. And they have to keep that secret until that day arrives. Now let's take up now 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 through 19. This is also about the transfiguration, but some very important additional information is revealed here. We have not followed cleverly invented myths when we taught to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we became eyewitnesses to his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received from God the Father honor and glory as Jesus Christ in his true humanity, wearing a uniform of honor on his soul, and his eternal status wears a uniform of glory over his resurrection body. For when he received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice as this, carried to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Furthermore, verse 18, we, and that refers to Peter, James, and John, we heard this voice, which was being transmitted from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine. This is biblical revelation about the second advent and the glory of our Lord, and a more reliable source of information than the personal account of an eyewitness to the transfiguration. In other words, Peter is saying the word of God is a more trustworthy witness than those who eyewitnessed an event. And I see in the aquarium back there, I see Lou. And he's had people up on witness stands before, and he's cross-examined them by asking them questions. Probably on occasion, the question is, what did you see? What went on? What did you observe? And then they tell it. And then the cross-examination determines whether or not they really saw all of that. And then after that's done, other witnesses will come forward that might or might not corroborate that. And once it's all done, the jury is sitting over there, and they have to decide who's telling the truth or who has the best memory. And so they have to come up with a decision based on reasonable doubt. There can be no reasonable doubt in their minds as to who did what to whom. But there are eyewitnesses there. Well, who's telling the truth or who has the best memory? They have to somehow hash through that as they go back in that little room and sit around and discuss so that all 12 of them agree beyond reasonable doubt that the verdict ought to be thus and so. Now, you got three guys that went up on the mountain. Three guys witnessed the same event. Peter was one of them. He says he was an eyewitness. Now, the point he's making is this. I saw it. I've told you about it. You can believe it if you wish, but I'm telling you this. There is a more trustworthy source of information than that data I can give you as an eyewitness, and that source is the Word of God. It is immutable. It does not change. It is infallible, so you can believe what the Scripture tells you. And so that's the point he's making. Furthermore, we heard his voice, which was being transmitted from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and yet we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place. A biblical truth is the lamp shining in the dark place of Cosmos Diabolicus. It is the guidepost. It is something you can trust. It will always lead you to the light. Do not trust those in this life who claim they know things and are willing to tell you how to live your life. They may be qualified, but that's for you to discern. It must match up and line up with the Word of God. Until the day dawns, the second advent, and the morning star, Jesus Christ, appearing in His glory, has risen in your stream of consciousness. That's epinosis, knowledge of eschatological doctrinal truth. Now, let's do an analysis now of prefiguration circumstances. First of all, we need to note the essence of Jesus and Jewish expectations. The essence of Jesus and Jewish expectations. And we've taken the time to examine the manifestation of God within human history under the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. You should be all familiar with that. And we've noted that in the dispensation of the Gentiles, God chose to reveal Himself to individuals on a need-to-know basis. Now, there was no broad distribution of truth. In other words, there were certain target audiences or certain target individuals that received information on an as need to know basis. In the age of Israel, the Lord revealed Himself in a manner described by the Jews as the Shekinah glory. There were other indications of God's presence, namely the second person, the Trinity, which took on the form of theophanies. That's a visible presence of God. That would be, again, the second person. Any visible presence of God, be it theophany or Christophany, is Jesus. So when you're looking in the Old Testament and you say, thus the Lord says, then that is Jesus Christ speaking, unless it is so indicated otherwise. And then you also have visible manifestations of deity. Well, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. So who was it that came in the garden and taught Adam and Esau in the cool of the evening? It was Jesus Christ, a visible manifestation. So those that think Jesus does not appear in Scripture until the New Testament are missing out on the concept that there's a visible manifestation of deity in the Old Testament. And any time that occurs, it has to be the second person. The first person is God, and no one looks on Him and lives.
Third person is a spirit. Nobody can see a spirit. Now they're triune. And there are three personalities, but one in essence. And therefore, when the essence is revealed in some manner or fashion, then that is Jesus Christ. And that's an important point to remember as you go through Old Testament passages. Now, in the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was veiled in the person of Jesus, accomplished by the means of the hypostatic union and the principle of kenosis, which we saw in this diagram here. That is how he functioned in the incarnation. He did so until he was ascended. Now, during the church age, the Shekinah dwells within the body of every person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and is made possible by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the 40 things you receive at salvation, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. And that sets up your body as a temple in which the Shekinah glory will dwell. So therefore, you need to be humbled by the fact that you are indwelt by the three persons of the Trinity according to Scripture. You do not do them honor if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so whatever is a distraction to keeping you inside the operational system is an insult. You are insulting deity when you do that. Now, they are not going to cry about it. They don't get upset about this. They just have justice that runs the show, and justice can impose discipline because it is God's desire you stay within the system so that in that environment you have the power to serve Him, the power from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So all of these things are imperative as we move through our lives in the church age. The Shekinah glory, by the way, is absent during the seven-year period of the tribulation. And beginning with the second advent, the Shekinah glory reigns in its unveiled majesty, and we've seen that demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, a brief exception, obviously, to point four above is the Shekinah glory being veiled during the incarnation, is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the intrinsic glory of Christ. It was permitted to emanate from His person and to become visible for a very short period of time to Peter and to James and to John. Now, this glory was not borrowed from the Holy Spirit or God the Father, but was part of the essence of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity. He possesses this glory. He is the Shekinah glory, and He chose to reveal it momentarily to these three men. They thus became eyewitnesses to this fact. That, therefore, ultimately became a prophecy for the second advent, and Peter brings that out, but says that his eyewitness account is not nearly so as trustworthy as the revelation of these things in Scripture. So up to this point in the incarnation, the Lord's intrinsic glory had been veiled, its presence kept secret so as to objectively challenge each person to identify the Lord based on his fulfillment of Scripture. And the many things that he did that fulfilled Scripture, Scripture said that he would operate under miracles. He would create miracles. He would heal the sick and the lame and the halt. He would do those things. He would fulfill the Scriptures that related to him from the Old Testament. That began at the virgin birth. Actually, it began at the virgin pregnancy, because you go to Isaiah 7:14 for that prophecy. He'd be born of a virgin. So we have that conversation that we had, the annunciations. You may remember the several annunciations we've recently noted, where Gabriel informed both Joseph and Mary that she would be impregnated by means of a miracle that was brought about by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it was not Joseph's chromosomes involved, but those chromosomes that were created by a miracle, and therefore attached to her ovum, thus creating the zygote, the zygote of Jesus Christ. And when that occurred, you have the virgin pregnancy. That turns out to be even more important than the virgin birth. You can't have a virgin birth without a virgin pregnancy first. So that miracle is imperative. So we have all of these prophecies that are systematically fulfilled during the incarnation. And we've noted quite a number of prophecies that led up to all of this. These were the prophecies having to do with maintenance of the divine bloodline beginning with Adam. We went through a bit of detail on that. Now, man must accept Jesus as the Christ based on faith and not by sight. Now, the few passages that amplified that, and 2 Corinthians 4:18 begins this series, We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, faith is the issue in the Christian way of life. There are three methods, as you know, of perception. There's rationalism and empiricism. This can be done through logic, and the other can be done through experimentation in a laboratory, for example. But how about faith? Faith is transitive and means it has to have an object, and therefore your faith must be placed in an object that you trust. So when the Bible says trust God or trust Christ or trust the Holy Spirit, it's talking about placing your faith in them. And therefore your faith is placed in an object that is impeccable. It can be trusted. It is immutable. It is impeccable. All of these assets come into view when you look at a perfect object that you can trust. So that's the idea here. And we're trusting things we cannot see over and above things that we do see. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's peripateto, our daily activities, our daily modus operandi, modus vivendi. All of that is carried out through faith and not by sight. And so in order to do that, you have to have an inventory of ideas in your soul. They are invisible. They are from Scripture. Therefore, they're from the mind of Christ. And you have this invisible inventory that enables you to move through your day and manage visible affairs with an invisible power. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, passage in Mark 10, we'll note next, beginning at Mark 10, verse 46, going through verse 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage, arise, he's calling you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Master, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Peter and the other disciples had, through faith, believed in their hearts that Jesus was the Christ. So did this man. And he was able to convey to Christ that he understood who he was, son of David. See, for a Jew, that is an indicator this man understood he was Messiah. Another phrase that identifies Messiah in the Jewish mind is son of David. The son of David is the Messiah. And so when he called him that, Jesus recognized that man as recognizing him as the Christ. And so your faith has made you well. It's because of that. And so it is because of that that not only did he regain his sight, it says he regained his sight. Apparently at some point he could see and then lost his vision. He regained his sight. And then what did he do? He followed him. If he'd just been happy as punch with his sight, he probably would have run around town saying, I can see, I can see, I can see at last. Great God Almighty, I can see at last. But he didn't. He followed Christ. Now, Peter and the other disciples had, through faith, believed in their cardias that Jesus was the Christ. Thus, they were able to discern by comparing biblical revelation with the acts and teachings of Jesus that he was the Shekinah glory. Although the Lord's glory was purposefully veiled, they were able to recognize him for who he was. You see, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked them, Who do you say that I am? And Peter piped up and he told the truth this time. He said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in essence, Christ looked at him and said, "You are correct. You are correct." That was before. A few verses later, 6 days later, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. So he had it squared away, and then 6 days later, he gets to see this demonstration, the Transfiguration on the Mount. Now that the mission has changed, though, the Lord is changing his emphasis away from Israel, and he's going to now include the Gentiles. And to do that, he's going to have to shift from plan A to plan B. These men must be reassured then that the kingdom reign will still take place. This is one of the things that's confusing, is that what would have happened had the Jews said, because they had noted the prophecies and they had noted that he performed miracles and so on, and they had a meeting at the Sanhedrin, and all of the high priest and all of the honchos there said, you know, this must be the Messiah. And this is at last. We've been expecting him. The prophecies all come together as we've studied. So this must be the man. Let's worship him. What would have happened had that occurred? That's called iffy history, by the way. Let's take a look at the chart here. You see across the very top a breakdown of the six dispensations. And as we approach this passage here, we're in the incarnation. So that's noted. Gentiles, Israel, incarnation. What would have happened if things had remained status quo? You remember the church age is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. So as far as the Jew was concerned, whenever Christ came back, he would be setting up his kingdom. Okay, in order to set up the kingdom, you have to have the cross before the crown. So they got that inverted. They wanted the crown before the cross. So they were fussy about the fact he wasn't kicking Roman shins, taking their names. There's not time for that. I have to go to the cross first, then we'll take care of that. And prophetically, that is the way things would play out. They knew nothing of the church age. They did know about the tribulation. They knew about that 7-year period. It's all over Daniel, and many details about it there. And the other prophets have comments to make about it as well, quite obviously. But we have here in the top area here, we have this division here, which is plan A, and this is potential history. So here's a footnote to that. Had Israel responded positively to the gospel of the kingdom, plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. Following resurrection, he would have ascended into heaven and returned 7 years later to set up the kingdom. But that did not happen. And so he's recognizing the fact that he is being rejected by the hierarchies in the Jewish community, generally by the people. So he starts making plans to shift his emphasis over to the Gentiles, which means now he's going to start moving toward plan B. Therefore, you see plan B, you have Israel, then you have the church age. I put it in parentheses because it's a parenthetical dispensation. It's inserted. And therefore, following its rapture, there's the tribulation followed by the millennium. And this is actual history. And so the footnote there, plan B is what actually occurred. The Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. Now, by the way, that comment can foment charges of anti-Semitism. I got very frustrated here about a year or two ago when somebody made the comment, I don't remember, some theologian made the comment somewhere, that it was the Jews that had Christ crucified. Well, you can be a little bit more specific with that, but generally speaking, that is what's happened. It was the Sanhedrin. The Jewish hierarchy had him crucified, but they were Jews. And it was the Sanhedrin's insistence that this take place. They browbeat Pontius Pilate to get it done. And Pontius Pilate could not find any fault in the man. Said it to the, not only to them, but to the crowd that was gathered, the hoi polloi and the rabble. Said it to all of them. And I find no fault in him. And they said, we want him crucified. Crucify him. And so he washed his hands of it as if that was his rebound. I'm going to wash my hands, and I won't be blamed for this. Well, the person who had the power to put a stop to it was Pontius Pilate, and he chose not to. So the Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. The hierarchy of the Jewish structure at the time, primarily run by the Sanhedrin. He was resurrected and then ascended into heaven, but his establishment of the kingdom is being delayed by the mystery dispensation of the church. So you got to know those things as you run through the Gospels. I'm telling you the truth, and you can get in big trouble reading the Gospels if you're not dispensational. Just know that. Make a note of that. And if you go into the Gospels and you're not oriented to dispensations, it'll be very confusing to you. Many passages require a knowledge of that. You can't understand, for example, Matthew 24 unless you can have a very crisp understanding of dispensations. But we're not doing that right now. Although the Lord's glory was purposefully veiled during the incarnation, it is permitted to briefly shine through on the Mount. To the Jewish mind, the kingdom reign is associated with the Messiah coming with great power and glory. And their perception is based on passages such as Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. See, here's the idea. They see him coming down out of heaven with great power and glory, which he will do at the second advent, but they're forgetting the tribulation. You see that? We've got prophecies having to do with the tribulation and prophecies having to do with the second advent. They just, let us forget the hard times. Let's go for the glory. So we want to see him come down out of heaven and get rid of all of these Romans, and things will be good for us then. And this is Daniel 7. They should keep reading until they get to Daniel 9. But here's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions. That means that Daniel wasn't getting any sleep. Vision is when you're awake, dreams when you're asleep. So one of the communication vehicles in the Old Testament was a vision. If any of you have had any visions lately, just take my advice. You need help. You need some kind of medication. Maybe you've had too much to drink. I don't know, but you're not having a biblical vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And the races of the peoples and the nations, that's the divine institution number 4. So what is it we see? There will be nationalism during the millennial kingdom. And there will be a lot of races there, Jews as well as Gentiles of various stripes, in every language. So apparently the languages are still going to be in evidence of these various nations that are going to be set up. Lord, apparently even in a perfect environment, doesn't trust a universal language. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Lucifer will try to attack his kingdom at the end of the millennium, and it will not last very long. It will not be destroyed. It will be destroyed by him once he gets rid of the Luciferian counterattack at the end of everything. Then he is going to imprison Lucifer and his minions, and then he will explode the entire universe. Oh, I beg your pardon, the multiverses. He will explode the multiverses, all the billions of them, the billions of multiverses as far as the eye can see. And once the whole deal is done at the end of the millennium, all the multiverses will go up in smoke. Nothing left. Then there will be the great white throne judgment that will occur somewhere in the eternal state. And then we'll get the new heavens and the new earth. Heavens, people may look at that and say, heavens, that means multiverses, I would think. No, heavens means the air around the new earth and then the intergalactic sphere of functioning of planets and stars and so on. New heavens, universe, new heavens and earth. Although the threat of death has become an integral part of following Jesus, the Lord assures the disciples that a few of them will see him coming in his kingdom before experiencing physical death. Now, he was referring to the transfiguration, which would be presented as a preview of coming attractions to a few, namely Peter, James, and John, namely 6 days hence, verifying the certainty of the promised kingdom. Now, the next thing we need to note is rationale behind the transfiguration. Here's point one. I must now encourage you to concentrate on the historical context in which the disciples find themselves in this passage. When the apostles were first recruited by Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, they immediately received their commission, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Samaritans were breeds. They were mostly Assyrian and Jewish. And they were not looked on favorably by the Jewish community. They were breeds, you see. So don't go there. We're going to classify them right now as Gentiles. We're looking only at Jews. Full-blooded Jews, got chart pedigree. "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That would be plan A, right here. Plan A, Matthew chapter 10. James and the apostles then began to preach the imminency of the kingdom, but both encountered rejection from the house of Israel. They didn't believe it, yet they had to keep teaching it. And with this turn of events, Jesus begins to adjust his public discourse by utilizing the semi-private technique of teaching in parables. When, after having continued to perform miracles and acts of healing, the Pharisees kept asking him to show them a sign — Jews always want a sign — the Lord responded in Matthew 16. Now, we see the disciples, they call it at that point. The disciples are told to go out to the nation Israel. Forget the Gentiles and the Samaritans. So they did that. And then you get these sort of blasé responses. And so the Lord begins to teach in the form of parables. If you could interpret the parables, then you understood the theological import behind them. If you didn't understand the parables, it sounded like maybe a history lesson or some examples given on how things occur in normal man's life. So that's what the parables were. And they were those who were positive could interpret that thing, or they would ask questions that would shed light on it. But there wasn't a big response. I mean, it was like telling children stories to these people. You tell your kid a story at bedtime. And the story, really, you buy these books, and the story is supposed to be something they can understand with their vocabulary, but behind it there's some kind of standard or principle or moral that's being taught that they may or may not get. But eventually they will if you teach them properly. But if they don't get it, then they do get the story. That's what the parables were doing. And these people were hearing the story, but they're not getting the impact of what was behind them. And so here's what he has to say in Matthew 16, verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." Well, who's Jonah? Well, Jonah was a guy that got swallowed by a great big fish. And he was in that fish, guess how long? 3 days and three nights. And the fish, apparently he had on bad shaving lotion. It made the fish bilious, and he puked him out on the shore. The sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, what you need to understand, these people are saying, "Show me a sign. The sign is going to be this, that I am going to wind up being executed by you guys, and they're going to put me in a tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, I am going to come back to life. And that'll be your sign." Jesus then questioned the apostles to determine the people's perception of who he was as well as that of the apostles. It was reported that the people believed him to be one of the prophets, while the apostles believed him to be the Christ. And that's in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. And at this point, Jesus begins for the first time to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. This means that the message regarding the establishment of the public kingdom is being replaced with a message about the resurrected Messiah. Peter, the first apostle to verbally assert his belief that Jesus is the Christ, is granted the privilege of receiving the keys of the kingdom. But the keys are not to the public kingdom, but rather to a mystery kingdom characterized as a building. And that is the body of Christ. The keys to it are, what think ye of Christ? Now, a more detailed examination of this whole subject is, I believe, the East Texas Bible Conference. We cover it in detail, and it's called Church Keys. We won't go any further here. We certainly don't want to get into that, because that took 6 hardcore hours to ferret that out. But Church Keys gives you the entire study of what's going on in the passage where it says that Peter is the rock. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the rock foundation, while individual believers become stones of the building. But that whole passage there in Matthew 16 is completely treated in detail in Church Keys. Now, after his revelation of the church, our Lord issues a mandate which officially changes the message of the apostles from plan A over to plan B. Matthew 16:20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Obviously, that's post-transfiguration. No, that's pre-transfiguration, but he tells them to tell no one that he's the Christ. Then you have the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down from the mountain, and he tells the 3 who saw the transfiguration, don't tell that until the resurrection. So now let's note Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the 3rd day. This is red ink here. And this is him recognizing prophecy. Isaiah 53 primarily, there are quite a number of others. What is he saying here? That there are going to be people of his bloodline who are going to execute him. They are going to kill him, and he will, regardless of that fact, be raised up on the 3rd day. And Peter reveals the confusion experienced at this juncture by the disciples in Matthew 16:22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What a nutball. You can see that the Lord has great patience with Peter. He puts up with him. I guess the word tolerance would go right here. And he endures him. He is an apostle. He eventually wrote 2 books of the New Testament. But it's interesting to note that after about Acts 15, you never hear another word about Peter, except for his introductions to his 2 epistles, which he admits he wrote. Other than that, Peter is never mentioned again. Which I don't understand how, therefore, since Paul seems to take all of the glory at that point as being the ultimate apostle, he wrote virtually half of the New Testament books. He would not have been the first pope. I don't know why Paul was not the first pope. But they go back to this passage in Matthew chapter 16, and he's the rock and all of that business and the keys. They wear the keys. Did you know that the pope wears the keys? The big lock, by the way. It's a big key. And so they're all confused over a couple of verses in Matthew 16. And then you have Peter. We have him in Acts up to about chapter 15, and after the Jerusalem Bible Conference, about in there, you don't hear from him again. It's like he died. He didn't die, but I mean, it's like he died. You don't hear from him anymore. Why? Maybe Dad didn't have anything else to say. Peter's priorities are inverted. Peter took him away and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It never happened to you. He wanted a political solution to the tyrannical environment of the Roman Empire rather than a spiritual solution to the sinful environment of the human soul. Good place to stop. We'll resume here tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. We so much appreciate that all of this is made clear to us in Scripture. We have the testimony, the eyewitness of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the writers who convey these things perfectly to us. May we take what we know now, coordinate it with what we've learned previously, and may it therefore result in our spiritual advance toward the high ground. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.